If you have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to open it to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament. We're going to start there in chapter 2 in just a moment. Ezekiel chapter 2. We'll actually be doing most of the lesson in chapter 37, but we're going to start in the second chapter. Ezekiel was chosen by God to serve as a spokesman to Judah, the southern kingdom, during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And God said to him in chapter 2 of the book that bears his name, he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words, or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious." Ezekiel's job was to teach the people the way of God, to warn them, to exhort them, to encourage them, and to comfort them, because their city had been destroyed. Most of them had been taken into captivity. They were living in a foreign land. People spoke a language they didn't know. They had different customs. And so Ezekiel's job, among other prophets, was to quiet their fears and to build hope for the future. God warns him in this passage, Ezekiel chapter 2, that it was not going to be an easy job. He uses the term rebellious a number of times in these few verses of chapter 2 to tell them that most people are not going to listen. You can tell them what's right, but they don't want to know. And that's much of the difficulty and challenge that we face in serving the Lord today, is that we live in a society that has gotten set in its ways. People are comfortable how they're living. And so when you talk to them about the things of God, many times they don't want to listen. And when you add to a situation like ours where that's the case, where there are so few who want to do right and so many who are willing to do wrong, you add to the fact that they've been under bondage through the Babylonians for at least 10 or 11 years by the time Ezekiel begins his work as a prophet. And so they're deeply discouraged. Not much is going right in their lives. They're not happy. They're not comfortable. They're not solid in a relationship with God, and so they have very little in their lives to look forward to. Very little hope. Very little purpose. Very little success. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we have a vision that God gives to this prophet that is God's way of illustrating what he could do for them. The change that he could make in their lives that would make all the difference. The blessings that he could bestow upon them. The power that he could manifest in their lives and in their nation. And we need to understand in the Lord's church today that he can do these same things for us as well. So before we read Ezekiel 37, I just want to give you a little bit of background about the scene that is described here. It describes for us a valley where a great battle has taken place. Thousands upon thousands of soldiers have been killed and left there. their now dried out bones are glistening in the sunlight. And in this vision, God brings these dead, dried bones back to life and gives them new birth. Let's read these few verses together. We'll read the first 14 verses of Ezekiel 37. There's a number of valuable lessons in the last part of the chapter, but I don't think we'll really have time to cover the entire thing. But let's notice the first 14 verses together. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. We read this. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews upon you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. What God wants us to take from this, what he wanted them to learn and to understand, is that God can change despair into hope. God can bring about personal renewal, spiritual revival to those who are discouraged, to those who are ready to give up, to those who are unhappy about their lives. There are three expectations that God has for his people in this text. And I want to suggest these three lessons to us and then some applications of that to our personal lives that I hope will help us to revive ourselves spiritually. I think wherever we are in our relationship with God, whether we're doing well or whether we're doing poorly, I believe that God has the power to change that for us in a better way. If we're doing well, to make us do even better. If we're struggling and hurting and unhappy spiritually, that it can revive us and renew us and help us to have a new relationship with God. Wherever we are in our relationship with him, we can do better. And that's what this chapter encourages us to think about. So three expectations that God has for his people. The first one is that God expects us to live. I don't know if you noticed as we read through here in these first 14 verses of chapter 37, but he mentions living over and over again. In verse 3, he asks the question of Ezekiel, Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel's answer was, O Lord God, you know. The New International Version says, you alone know. Because God did understand. God always knows. God always sees what he can do through us because God is in the life-giving business. In verse 5, thus says the Lord to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Speaks to dried out dead bones that have been in this valley perhaps for years, as this vision presents it to us. But there was still hope. Where God exists, there is always new hope. In verse 6, he says, I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And he makes this point several times in verse 6 that he ends in this chapter. He ends verse 6 with the thought, then you shall know that I am the Lord. He said the same thing in verse 14. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. And so he tells him that they're going to have life. In Genesis 1 and 2, God created man and woman in his own image, and he breathed into them the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's what separates us from all other parts of his creation. That we are created in God's image, that we have an immortal spirit within us that will never die, that is going to live forever somewhere. God gives that to us so that we might have life and so that we might have hope. It's true that God gives us physical life. There are a number of passages in the Bible that teach us that. For instance, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 139, a chapter that describes the omnipowers of God, all of the things that He can do and does do for His creation. And the writer says, beginning in verse 13 of Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. You saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. It's through God, of course, that we have physical life in this world. But he also gives spiritual life, ultimately going to be called eternal life, everlasting life in heaven. In the book of 1 John, in 1 John chapter 5, and we find there in verse 11 that he says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The Bible tells us that it is in baptism, when we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, that we have been dead in sin previously to that. We are immersed into the death of Jesus where we contact His blood, and then we are raised to walk in newness of life. What God often gives us and what we often need so much in this world is a second chance, another opportunity. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's standard of how we ought to live, how we ought to be conducting our lives day by day, is that which we violate. We rebel against it. We are disobedient to Him. And the Bible refers to that as spiritual death, as separation from God. And all of us, the passage says, are guilty of that. We all choose to do things our way instead of God's way. And as a result of that, we are dead in sin. But God loves us. He cares for us. We are created in His image. And He wants us to live with Him forever in heaven. And so He has offered us, in Christ Jesus, our Savior, His Son, He offers us a second chance. And frankly, more than one, if we need that. There are times when we go up and down in our spiritual life and in our relationship with God. There are times when we make mistakes and we do things that we ought not to do. And He offers us then another chance. And another chance. And another. To repent. To change our mind about those things that we've been doing in violation of His will. And to give our lives wholly to Him. In purity. And godliness. And righteousness. God wants us to be alive spiritually. He wants us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and says that that's the greatest commandment of all. There's nothing that is more important than our relationship with God and the love that we're supposed to have for Him in our hearts. He wants us to live for Him, in Him, through Him. He wants us to have power in this world to change others who live around us. So He wants us to have life ourselves and then to offer that spiritual life to others, to people we know and love and care about in this world who are outside of Christ. He wants us to share what we have with them. In order to provide that kind of life for us and for anyone who's interested in it, that costs God the life of His Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus, dwelling in heaven with Him at His right hand, living in eternity, throughout all eternity, with God, became a man. Came into this world as a little baby, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth of Galilee, lived a perfect life. Tempted to sin as we all are, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are described for us in the temptations of Jesus that are recorded for us in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, yet without sin. We give in. We do wrong. We decide to do things our way instead of God's way. Jesus never did that. He lived a perfect life, sinless. Not even one time did He decide, well, that looks pretty good. I think I'll do that. He did what God wanted Him to do. That's what He wants all of us to do. That's the how He wants us to live. But because Jesus did that and had no sins of His own to pay a penalty for, He could pay the penalty for our sins. He could die in my place. He could take upon Himself, bearing in His body the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, and make it possible that we who are dead in sin could learn to die to that sin in repentance, be immersed into union with God once again, reconciled as the Bible describes it, a friendship that has been broken can be restored, and then gives us new life, new hope. Another opportunity to do what's right, to live in a way that pleases Him. And God did that because He loves us so much, because we are the pinnacle of His creation, the top of the food chain, in the circle of life. There's nothing higher than mankind, men and women, boys and girls. And God loves all of us, whoever we are, whatever we've done, no matter how sinful or ungodly we've lived, He loves us so much that He wanted us to be with Him forever in heaven. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might have hope, might have the opportunity of living forever in heaven with God. The high price that He paid. But it illustrates how much He loves us and how much He wants us to do the right thing, to live the right kind of life, to be the right kind of people. And so if we find ourselves dead in sin, separated from God because of the foolish and ungodly choices that we've made in life, He offers us new life, a newness of hope. Another opportunity to be what God wants us to be. We won't do that perfectly either. He's made provisions for those of us who are Christians to be forgiven. We don't have to be baptized every time we commit a sin. But He's told us that we can live again. We can be forgiven again by the things, for the things that we've done, if we will repent of those things and ask Him in prayer for forgiveness. So the first thing that we learn from this text, and again, it's repeated over and over in this chapter, is that God expects us to live. That's what He wants for us. That's what He has provided for us because of His great love that He has for each of us. And the second thing that He expects of us is that He wants us to stand. To stand up for Him. To stand up for truth. To live the kind of life that He describes for us in the Bible. God gave those bones, sinews, the NIV says tendons and muscle. He gave them strength to stand up. And He's telling us in this text that He's the source of our strength. Part of the problem before we become Christians, and sometimes even after we're children of God, is that we try to do it in our own strength and our own wisdom and with our own way of thinking. And that gets us in trouble every single time. But when we'll stand in the power of God, when we'll stand with Him and for Him, it makes all the difference in the world. We sometimes sing the song, stand up for Jesus. And it's not saying you can't do that while you're sitting down. It's saying that whenever you have an opportunity to speak up for God, to tell people what is right and what is wrong, to point them to Jesus Christ, the Savior who can take away the sins of the whole world. Whenever we have an opportunity in a group of people to encourage godliness and righteousness, and we do that both by our example that we set before them, we let our light so shine before men that they can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, but we also do it through our words, through the things that we say to people we know, the people we love, the people we live next door to, or people that we're related to. We speak to them when we have opportunity to do that, to tell them what God wants and expects from them. He wants us to stand up for Him. And there are a number of passages in the Bible that speak of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 13, as the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, is getting ready to close this letter, he says very succinctly four different things God wants us to do. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. The second one is the one we want to emphasize, to stand fast in the faith. Not for our opinions, not for the doctrines and teachings of men, but for the teaching of God, for His truth. Stand up for Jesus means that we tell people what God wants from them, that we encourage them, that we love them, that we pray for them, that we help them in whatever way we can to learn the way of God, and that we show them that way in the way that we live day by day. That's what it means to stand up for Jesus. In the book of Ephesians, I would call your attention there to chapter number 6, where, again, in conclusion of all the important things that the apostle has written here in this whole book, he concludes in chapter 6 by saying, beginning in verse 10, "Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Again, you see the emphasis there of God being with us and giving us strength to stand up, to do what is right, to encourage other people to do what is right as well. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. He doesn't just give us a Bible when we're baptized and say, "Here you go, good luck, read this, you're on your own." He's with us day by day. That's why Paul could say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Jesus said in the Great Commission, when He told them to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, He said, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you always, Jesus says. Wherever we are, whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, however difficult or discouraging our circumstances might be, God is with us and helps us to be strong and wants us to stand up for what is right. He goes on in verse 11 of Ephesians 6 and says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, and notice what he says, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And in verse 14, he says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then he goes ahead in the following verses and talks about the whole armor of God, the panoply of God in the Greek and in the song, Soldiers of Christ Arise. It talks about putting on the whole armor of God so that we can stand up for the Lord when we need to do that in circumstances of life. And in the ungodly world that we live in, what this world needs so much is the people who love God and stand for Him, and who can help them to be faithful to Him as well. The third thing that Ezekiel chapter 37 teaches us is that God expects us to become a great army. Again, if you notice there in Ezekiel 37 and verse 10, all three of these are described in that passage when he said, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. A vast army of soldiers for Jesus Christ. The Bible uses that kind of terminology a lot, military type of terminology, to describe this spiritual struggle. Again, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. This ongoing struggle in our lives, personally, between the spirit and the flesh. Between what is right and what is wrong. Between what the Bible describes as good and evil. We're part of this great conflict. And again, it begins at the most personal level in our own hearts. When Satan tempts us to do wrong. When he encourages us to give up on God and his ways and follow the pleasures of this life. But on the grand scale, the big picture of all of this spiritual struggle, it's ultimately God versus Satan. And we have to decide which side we're going to be on. Are we going to obey God? Are we going to serve Him? Are we going to be an example for those who are around us? Are we going to follow the easy path of surrender? We sing a number of songs. Too many really for me to mention. But Soldiers of Christ Arise, put your armor on. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. And even our children sing the song. I don't remember all the song. But I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. I may never march in the infantry, fly. Forget it. I can't remember. I should have written it down, I guess, if I wanted to say it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning in verse 3, the apostle there encouraging those first century Christians who were fighting the same struggle we fight today, said to them, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3 beginning, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the daily struggle that we face. To fight against evil. To try to model and teach Christianity and godliness to those who are around us. To people we work with or go to school with or who live in the same neighborhood that we live in. They need someone to point them to Jesus Christ. Paul said it this way in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. He said, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's what God wants from us. To stand up for Him as a spiritual army. Again, not a physical, not a literal one. We don't fight with guns. We fight with words. And with our lives modeling what the Lord expects of each of us. And at times, we do that well. At other times, we struggle, don't we? I do. And I think it's probably true of all of us. That there are times when I think God's very pleased with what I'm trying to do for Him. And then there are other times when I think He's up there shaking His head, saying, "What happened? You were so good yesterday. What happened to today?" It's not easy. That's why He wrote those encouraging words to Ezekiel when he started the book there, because he said sometimes people are going to listen and sometimes they're going to refuse. And that's not just people out there. That's us as well. Some days we do well, some days we don't. I feel at times like the man who said to Jesus when he was getting ready to heal his son, he said, "If you believe, all things are possible." And the man said, "I believe. Lord, I believe." But then he said, "Help my unbelief." Because we're kind of a combination of both. Some days we do better than we do at other times. And the world has a way of beating us down, of discouraging us, of causing us at times to say, "Boy, is it worth it?" And God is wanting us to know, yes, it is. It's always worth it. There's a reward. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. There's a home in heaven for those who remain faithful, who do the right thing, who help others to be right and to live right. And they're out there. We just have to try to find the people who want to know those things. So those are the three lessons that we learn from Ezekiel 37, that God expects us to live, that He expects us to stand up for Him, and that He expects us to become a vast army in His service. So how do we apply that? What does this text mean in practical terms for us? Let me make four quick applications. The first one will be for the nation of Israel. The original message of these people who were living in Babylonian captivity, being told from the very beginning, even before it began, that it was going to last 70 years. That's a long time to be a prisoner, many of them in a foreign land. The original message was, don't give up. The Babylonian captivity was a punishment from God for the people of Israel because they had been sinful, because they were not living right day by day. And He wanted them to know that He wasn't just randomly upset with them, that He was trying to teach them through this captivity that He was the God of heaven and that they needed to love Him and serve Him and be obedient to Him every day that they lived, whether they were in Babylon or Egypt earlier in their history or in their homeland of Israel, in the land of milk and honey. The original message for this people was, don't quit. Don't stop doing the right thing. Don't stop serving God. Things may look bad, but all is not lost. And so there is a promise of restoration here. We touched on that in verse 14 when He said, "I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." He's saying, "I sent you into captivity, and after 70 years are over, I'm going to bring you back." God always promises a reward for the faithful. Some of them might not live long enough to see it, but if they were faithful to God, they would have gone to be with Him, even if they passed from this stage of life on this earth. The rest of the chapter, the second half of the chapter, verses 15 through 28, touches on that theme that they would ultimately come back out of Babylon, but also is a promise for the future in Jesus Christ. he tells them that while the kingdoms have been divided, of course they were divided into the northern kingdom and the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity, the southern into Babylonian captivity. Babylon was a little bit later than Assyria because Judah was a little bit more godly than Israel, but not a whole lot. And so he tells them that the two kingdoms are going to be one again, and that they're going to serve him under one king. It says in verse 22, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And spiritually speaking, the fulfillment of that was finally in Jesus of Nazareth, in the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And he says, this will be my spiritual kingdom. You'll be one nation under God, under the leadership of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Israel is given hope that although things look bad, they're going to get better. There's an application of this for the church. As the people of God under the new covenant, we are God's nation, God's people, God's children. And what the New Testament teaches us is that a church can have a good reputation, but at the same time be spiritually dead. That's what in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, he's talking there, Jesus is, to the church at Smyrna. And he tells them that they have some good things, but that they need to change some of the other things that are not what they ought to be. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, then these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. But he tells them they don't have to remain that way. He says, be watchful in verse 2, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He's saying, strengthen what remains, and some of those who are not spiritually right with me can repent of their sins, and they can become what they need to be. Most congregations that I've been familiar with throughout my life as a child of God go through cycles of growth and decline. The times when things are really, really good, and then times when things are not so good. Times when everybody's struggling spiritually, when new people are not coming in, when other people are leaving or dying and are falling away from the Lord. All churches go through those cycles. And if we find ourselves in a circumstance where things are not great, as perhaps they have been in the past, he's telling us there can be hope for the future. That things can always get better as long as we remain faithful to God. And as long as we seek to do those things that God would have us to do. A third application of this is to the individual Christian. We need to ask ourselves, just between you and God, is your relationship with Him what it could be and ought to be? Do you need God to breathe new life into your spirituality? Do you want to become a greater part of God's vast army that serves Him on the face of the earth? The idea of spiritual revival is found throughout both the Old Testament and the New in places like Psalm 85 and verse 6. The sons of Korah said, will you not revive us again? That's where we get the theme for that song, that your people may rejoice in you. Please, he says, revive us again. And so if we're not doing well spiritually on a personal level, he's saying there's hope. There's glory at the end. Not just in a home in heaven, although that's the final, ultimate glory of a child of God, but in this life as well. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't grow discouraged. And if you have, renew your hope. is what he's saying. And then finally, there's application here for non-Christians. Those who are described in the Bible in passages like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 as still being dead in trespasses and sins. Those who have not done the will of God yet. Those who have not become children of God. God can make you alive. He can give you new hope. He can give you a second chance at life. He can give you another opportunity to serve Him and love Him and be obedient to Him. I hope the lesson's been encouraging for us. I think we all need it from time to time. Sometimes, again, we do better than we do at other times. But the idea here is that we don't quit, no matter what. No matter how difficult life might be, no matter how hard the temptations that Satan presents to us are, we don't give up. We keep serving Him. And ultimately, we can hear Him say in that final day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Thank you for listening carefully. Thank you for being here. Look forward to